This morning we're at Jacob's Well listening to the Samaritan woman's story. This is a Sunday school favourite, a familiar story for many of us, but maybe new to some. For many of us, we've heard it so many times, we've been taught so much about it. How can we hear God speak from Scripture if we think we already know what God will say through this and other stories like it? The story is sometimes taught as a lesson on evangelism. Jesus uses every opportunity for the gospel. Even when thirsty and exhausted, even when in a strange place, even with strangers, or in this case, one strange woman. The woman is also taught as an example. Despite her shady past, she welcomes the living water and immediately tells her community about Jesus. This woman, she's the first evangelist. Some Christians struggle to accept that some aspects of the story that we'll hear are factually true. They cannot accept that the first evangelist was a woman. Nor can they accept that a woman's testimony led men to faith. Others say, well, five husbands? That's impossible. Who would marry such a woman? It could never happen. So unable to believe what actually transpired at Jacob's Well, they interpret the story symbolically. The woman's five husbands become the five gods of Samaria. The woman herself personifies idolatry. After all, didn't the prophets use the imagery of harlotry, of prostitution, to talk about Israel turning away from God? These interpretations, they all focus only on the spiritual religious dimensions of the story. Some assume that the woman, if she existed at all, was exceptionally sinful, immoral. Until recently, we were rarely encouraged to consider the woman's point of view. Until recently, few people inquired into the practical circumstances of her life. What had led her to this place? What tragedies or injustices had she survived? Was her suffering caused by wrongs done by her or wrongs done to her? This morning and next Sunday, we'll read the story a little differently. Today, we'll notice where and when Jesus and the woman meet and remember other biblical wellside encounters. We'll also pay careful attention to the layers of meaning in the conversation. Next Sunday, we'll return to Jacob's Well and listen to the experiences of contemporary women who still draw water from wells, and the stories of other women too often denied dignity and life-giving choices. As elsewhere in John's Gospel, there are many levels of meaning in Jesus' words. We can, I hope, enjoy the metaphoric and symbolic significance of this story without losing sight of the real human people who met at Jacob's Well, their past, their futures, their disappointments and hopes, their dignity and their needs. We'll talk about this next week, but just for today, let's not lose sight of the fact that collecting water is dangerous in many places, particularly for women and girls. In Afghanistan, for example, women never collect water alone, always in groups. And groups of women never approach a well if a man is anywhere nearby. From the man's point of view, respectable, courteous men do not rest or gather by wells at times when women come to collect water. Cultural conventions like these, often intended to protect women, are sometimes transgressed. Most men respect women, but not all. Most women keep the rules most of the time, but not all women, not all of the time. So when, why, and how might women transgress those conventions despite the dangers involved. Now let's dive into the story. I'll interrupt to reflect on the events as they unfold.
Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard Jesus is making and baptizing more disciples than John, although it was not Jesus himself but his disciples who baptized, he left Judea and started back to Galilee. But he had gone through Samaria, so he came to a Samaritan city called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph.
Why did Jesus leave Judea? When he found out that the Pharisees had heard that he was making and baptizing more disciples than John. The Gospel writer doesn't reveal the reason explicitly, but a little earlier in the story, he gave a pretty broad hint. John's activities have not gone unnoticed in Jerusalem. The leaders of the Jews sent delegations, priests, Levites, Pharisees, to interrogate him. What are you doing? What do you say about yourself? Why are you baptizing? If this unwanted attention spelt trouble for John, and it did, how much more so for Jesus? The leaders of the Jews, they won't tolerate any challenge to the status quo. And remember how Jesus drove the traders who traded the trade out of the Jerusalem temple. Remember what he said, "Do not make my Father's house a house of commerce." This was a full frontal prophetic assault on the temple establishment, the physical, functional and symbolic centre of power of the leaders of the Jews. It was a symbol of the status quo. The Jerusalem heavies have heard that Jesus is attracting quite a following. A little distance would not be a bad idea. So Jesus leaves Judea and starts back towards Galilee. He has to go through Samaria. Was it unusual for Jesus to travel through Samaria? Despite what you may have been told, no, it wasn't. Two recent articles published by Biblical Archaeology remind us that all the evidence we have suggests that Jewish travellers preferred the shortest, fastest and most familiar of three possible routes. 3 days by foot, the path between Jerusalem and Galilee followed the mountain ridge or watershed in the central hill country. In the first century, devout Jews went to great lengths to avoid Herodian and Roman-style cities like Sepphoris and Tiberias, but they had no qualms about travelling through Samaria unless there were some active hostilities at the time. Jews travelling between Judea and Galilee usually travelled through Samaria.
Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired after his journey, was sitting by the well. It was about noon. A Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." His disciples had gone to the city to buy food.
Jesus is tired, worn out. The disciples go into the city to find food. Jesus stays alone, resting at Jacob's well. But look, a woman is approaching, one woman alone. That's strange. As I've mentioned, women collect water in groups. It's safer that way. It's also a wonderful social occasion, a chance to escape from your children and your mother-in-law, a chance to chat with friends. Why come to the well alone in the middle of the day? Is this woman a social outcast whom other women shun? Or does she want to connect with strangers, with strange men? But look, there's Jesus at the well. He sees the woman approaching, and he stays there. In the Middle East, as in Afghanistan, courtesy requires men to withdraw from wells and remain some distance away if women need to approach. This assures the women that they're safe, that they won't be molested. When, for whatever reason, a man does not withdraw from a well, the women will hover at a distance, waiting for the men to move on. I've seen women wait for hours, and if dust falls and the man's still there, they return home without water, better to be thirsty than to take such a risk. But look, this woman, she sees that the man Jesus does not leave the well, and she still comes. So Jesus sees the woman and remains seated at the well. The woman doesn't wait for him to leave. She approaches anyway. Is she brave? Is she stupid? Or is something else going on? This is Jacob's well, after all. For Jewish readers, expectations are raised by well-side encounters. Remember the stories. This is Jacob's well, so we'll start with Jacob. Jacob tricks his brother Esau. On his mother's advice, he flees to his uncle Laban. Reaching Laban's territory, he sees shepherds and sheep gathered by a well. Do the shepherds know his uncle? Yes, they do. And look, over there in the distance, there's his daughter Rachel coming with the flock. When Jacob sees Rachel and the sheep, he waters the sheep and kisses Rachel. Marriage negotiations are soon underway. That isn't the first well-side encounter in Genesis. Do you remember Hagar? She is Sarai's slave. Sarai is barren, she has no children. She tells her husband, Abram, to sleep with her slave. When Hagar, the slave girl, becomes pregnant, Sarai abuses her so cruelly that the girl runs away, off into the desert. The angel of the Lord finds her at a spring in the wilderness. The Lord assures Hagar, telling her to return to her mistress and to name her son Ishmael. God hears. Sarah, finally becomes pregnant, and Isaac is born. Sarah says, "The son of a slave shall not share the inheritance with my son." Abraham, sends Hagar and Ishmael out into the desert with a little water and a little bread. The water all gone, Hagar cannot bear to watch the child die. The angel of the Lord speaks with her. God opens her eyes to reveal a well and water. So the angel of the Lord meets with Hagar, a desperate outcast woman, at a well, twice. Remember Isaac. Isaac doesn't choose his own bride. Abraham delegates that task to his servant, Eliezer. Where does Eliezer meet Rebecca? At a well. And what about Moses? On the run after killing an Egyptian, he sits down to rest by a well in Midian. The seven daughters of Jethro, the priest of Midian, come to water their flock. The shepherds attack them. Moses fights off the shepherds, waters the sheep, and in due course marries Zipporah, one of those girls he rescued at the well. So you can see, in biblical tradition, you never know who you will meet at a well. It might be romance, it might be danger. You might even encounter God, or maybe all three. Back at Jacob's well, Jesus sees the woman and remains seated on the well. The woman alone approaches anyway. Jesus, also alone, says, "Give me a drink."
The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria?" Jews do not share things in common with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water."
The woman said to him, "Lord, you have no bucket, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us the well and with his sons and his flocks drank from it?" Jesus said to her, Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But those who drink of the water that I will give them will never be thirsty. The water that I will give them will become in them a spring of water gushing up to eternal life. The woman said to him, Lord, give me this water so that I may never be thirsty or have to keep coming here to draw water.
How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman, a female Samaritan? The woman neither ignores Jesus nor does she give him a drink. She answers provocatively. Although the English translations don't pick this up, her language emphasises the sexual rather than the racial and religious differences between them. Translated literally, the woman says, how is it that you, a male Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman, a female Samaritan? The sexual tone this lends to her question is not accidental. That's not surprising. After all, this woman went to the well alone in the middle of the day and did not wait for the stranger to leave. The real surprise is in what Jesus says next. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Those who drink of the water that I will give, they will never be thirsty. The water that I will give will become in them a spring of water gushing up to eternal life. Give me a drink. The gift of God, living water. The well, it's deep. Thirst. The water I give, a spring gushing up to life. Give me this water. This language, it could refer quite literally to water and to wells, or it could mean something quite different. It could mean several things quite different. The Old Testament uses the imagery of water, wells and springs and life for two strikingly different purposes. The word of the Lord is spoken by the prophet Isaiah. My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and dug cisterns for themselves, cracked cisterns that can hold no water. And again, O hope of Israel, O Lord, all who forsake you shall be put to shame. Those who turn away from you shall be recorded in the underworld, for they have forsaken the fountain of living water, the Lord. In both these passages, the fountain of living water symbolises God, giver of all life. That sounds right. We can cope with that. But the Old Testament also uses water and well imagery for a radically different purpose. The following quotation is R-rated, and it's not from the Song of Songs. Some advice for young men. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the street? Let them be for yourself alone and not for sharing with strangers. Let your fountain be blessed. Rejoice in the wife of your youth. Do I need to spell it out? I think you know what the prophet's talking about. So what is going on at Jacob's well? The woman says, Lord, give me this water so that I may never be thirsty or have to keep coming here to draw water. Jesus responds, and his response is not what she expects.
Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come back. The woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you are right in saying, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true.
The woman said to him, Lord, I see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews say that the place where people must worship is in Jerusalem.
Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you Samaritans will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeks such those who worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth."
The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will proclaim all things to us."
Jesus said to her, "I am the one who is speaking to you.
Go, call your husband and come back." Jesus' words show that he is well aware of the sexual overtones of the previous conversation and that he will not pursue them. The woman answers equally plainly, "I have no husband." Jesus says, "You're right in saying I have no husband, for you have had 5 husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said, it's true." Jesus states the facts of her life plainly, without blame, without judgment. His abrupt change of tone neither shames nor belittles her. He does not condemn her. He offers no advice. He acknowledges her truth. She is equally quick on her feet. When Jesus says, "Go call your husband," she does not change the topic or prevaricate or attempt to evade. She simply picks up the God thread that was implicit in their previous conversation all along. She hadn't missed it. She knew it was there. From this point on, both she and Jesus speak plainly. No double speak, no double or triple entendres, no metaphors. They connect. It's not the connection the woman had in mind when she came to the well. It's so much deeper and truer than that.
Just then, his disciples came. They were astonished that he was speaking with a woman. But no one said, "What do you want?" or "Why are you speaking with her?"
Then the woman left her water jar and went back to the city. She said to the people, "Come and see a man who told me everything I have done. He cannot be the Messiah, can he?" They left the city and were on their way to him.
Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Surely no one has brought him something to eat."
Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to complete his work. Do you not say, 4 months more, then comes the harvest? But I tell you, look around you. The fields are already ripe for harvest. The reaper is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for eternal life. So the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true: one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor."
Many Samaritans from that city believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me everything I have ever done."
So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is truly the Saviour of the world."
Jesus' disciples are shocked to find him speaking with a woman. No one asks, "What do you want?" or "Why are you speaking with her?" But they're worried. It looks bad. This painting is nearly 1,000 years old. I hope from a distance you can see the disciples' outraged expressions. Now there's a contemporary icon which illustrates the disciples' reaction even more vividly. The 12 male disciples are pictured on the left. They are dismayed to see Jesus speaking with a woman at a well, Jacob's well, alone. When Jesus tells them that he's already eaten, it confirms their worst fears. They hadn't been with Jesus very long at this stage. They must have been wondering, if this woman has fed him, what else has she done? What else have they done? The woman returns to the city. "Come and see this person," she says, "who told me everything I ever did. He couldn't be the Messiah, could he?" The woman, not the disapproving disciples, testifies to Jesus. Her past and present circumstances do not disqualify her from God's mission on earth. So what was going on there at Jacob's well? Let me suggest that Jesus meets the woman on her ground, in her timing, using her language. He starts where she is. He makes a connection. Then he abruptly changes the direction of their conversation in a way that protects her dignity, inviting her to pick up the God thread that was there in their words all along. He then takes her question seriously. He respects her, and more than that, he reveals himself to her. "I am the one who is speaking with you." Then when she asked that question, he couldn't be the Messiah, could he? It shows that she has understood what he said. This woman, she has the longest one-on-one private conversation with Jesus related by the Gospel of John. I don't think that's an accident. So, what about us? How do we deal with this story? First, we can receive a word of assurance. We've all done things of which we're ashamed. Some of us have had things done to us that ought never be done by anyone to anyone. We've all made some pretty bad choices. Some of us have experienced situations in which there were no good choices open to us. We were forced to do things that we did not want to do. No matter what we've done, no matter what's been done to us, Jesus meets us where we are. On our territory, in our timing, speaking our language. He acknowledges the facts of our lives and does not condemn us. He invites us to drink the living waters. He invites us to receive the gift of God, abundant life now and eternally. Second, we can receive a word of caution. Things are not always what they seem. We rarely see the full picture. The disciples in this story were quite naturally shocked to find Jesus speaking with a woman alone at a well. It looked bad, really bad, but it wasn't. Third, I believe this story gives us a word of invitation. "Come and drink the living water," says Jesus. "Come and meet the one who told me everything I ever did," says the woman. "Come and meet the Saviour of the world," say the people of the city. And having met Jesus, this story invites us to live in that truth. Jesus was thirsty. He asked this woman for a drink. What, I wonder, might Jesus be asking of us?